sneak out and grab one of those. They'll be very helpful for you as to follow along. But let's first start off in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, for your word because of its clarity, because of its power, because of its impact on our lives, that it has, through the Holy Spirit's power, the ability to change hearts and minds. And Lord, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we need you, Holy Spirit, to do that work in our lives, to help us see the clarity of your Word. Overcome objections in our minds through the truth of your Word. Help us to see the beauty of our sovereign Lord for who he is. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The world that we live in, it seems to be decaying day by day. Every month, the moral insanity seems to multiply. Right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. Sin is celebrated, and righteousness is restricted. But not only that, but tragedy and troubles abound in our world. I was just reading earlier this week a statistic that about every year 9 million people die from starvation and hunger. And not only that, but sickness, disease, and death, they don't just happen out there in the world. But they profoundly impact our own lives, our own families as well. It's like ocean waves. The effect of sin and trouble in this world pounds against us, wave after wave after wave. And so where is God, some might ask? Where is God? If he is all good, if he is all powerful, how can evil exist in this world? If he is all powerful, he should be able to prevent evil. And if he's all good, he should want to prevent evil. So how can evil exist? The fact that it does exist means that either that God is not omnipotent or that he is not omnibenevolent. He's not all good. And so opponents of Christianity often point to this so-called problem of evil to criticize those who would believe in the God of the Bible. And in theology, this subject is called theodicy. It comes from two Greek words, which together mean two Greek words, theos and dike, which together mean the justification of God. That, in other words, how can God be righteous when so much evil exists in the world? Now, Christian theologians throughout history have answered this in numerous ways. And the problem is some want to defend God's righteousness by coming up with various philosophical answers to the problem. And I say philosophical answers because their defense of God is not derived from Scripture itself, but is largely based on what their own ideas are of what seems fitting. Of how they can make God righteous when so much evil exists. For example, some Christians, such as Arminians, will immediately appeal to human free will as the sole reason why evil exists. Because they argue that free will is the highest of virtues in God's sight. That is, the highest virtue is the free will of humans. And because God values his creatures having free will so much, there, of course, was this risk that evil would come into the world. But this viewpoint is wrong, because in effect, what this means is that God values their free will more than he values his own free will. And it also means that sin and evil exist because God values man's free will more than he values not having evil in the first place. So in this free will perspective, God must purposely limit himself because he values what men choose to do rather than the counsel of his own will. Another example of a philosophical answer to the problem of evil is to speak of God's relation to evil in merely passive terms. To say that God merely permits evil. He doesn't ordain it. And the goal of this is meant to downplay God's involvement with sin. And this, by the way, is not just done by Arminians, but those who would affirm the sovereignty of God in all things, as we would. Even many in our theological camp would, to get God off the hook, they would appeal to God allowing evil, but it's not really part of his plan. And by formulating this type of answer, they hope to exonerate God from being the author of sin. Because in their view, if God is the cause of sin in any sense, then he is morally culpable for evil. And we'll speak more about this last perspective later this morning. But these are some of the philosophical ways that theologians have sought to answer the problem of evil. Yet, on the other hand, there are godly men, theologians throughout time, that have wanted to answer this question not by philosophy, but by appealing to the Word of God, by looking to Scripture to see what it says. And this is where we want to be. We want to stand in the stream of biblical fidelity. We don't want to derive our own ideas about God, but we want them to be shaped by the Word of God. And so today, we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before and have helped others think with deeper theological precision about the Word of God so that their theology becomes more and more biblically robust. So today I'm thinking of giants like John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, but I'm also men that I've had the privilege of working with and being sharpened by. Men like Dr. Mike Riccardi, one of my friends and pastor at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. So this morning, as we study evil and how it relates to God's decree, you too will be the beneficiaries of those who have come before and have looked at the Word of God to see what it says about this important issue. Because having sound theology is critical. It's critical for how we live and how we interpret the world. And it's important to have a biblical understanding of how God's sovereignty relates to evil in this world. But I do not want us to come up with this answer, as I already said, by philosophizing. To come up with an answer that seems proper and fitting in our own minds. We must be grounded in the Word of God. Because God has clearly revealed himself to us in his word, especially as it relates to the nature of God's decree, to his role in relation to evil, and who is to be justly blamed for evil, and his purpose in ordaining all that comes to pass. And as such, we do not need to come up with some type of answer that satisfies men's sensibilities. Rather, our thinking is to be informed and shaped by the Bible itself. So now the title of this message is How the Existence of Evil Relates to God's Sovereignty, Part 1. And I want us to consider four aspects of God's sovereignty in relation to evil. Four aspects of God's sovereignty in relation to evil. So let's first begin by considering, number one, the nature of God's decree. And as we look at God's decree, we'll see how it's described in a number of ways in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 46:10 calls it God's good pleasure. In that verse, God declares, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5 calls it God's will. That God God's predestination was according to the pleasure of his will. Acts 4:28 calls it God's purpose. That the events surrounding Jesus' death happened according to whatsoever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. Now Acts 2:23 calls it God's plan. That Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God's decree as his counsel. That believers are predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now we want to understand how the writers of Scripture describe God's decree. In other words, what is the nature of God's decree? And Scripture reveals really four characteristics of God's decree, and we'll look at those one by one. And the first is that God's decree is eternal. The second is that God's decree is unconditional. The third is that God's decree is immutable. And fourth, that God's decree is exhaustive. And the writers of the Westminster Confession realize these same four characteristics of God's decree. And you can recognize them as I read this famous and succinct summarization of God's decree. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it. It says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And so we're going to look at these four characteristics of God's decree one by one. Number one, God's decree is eternal. Scripture presents that God's decree was predetermined before the creation of time. David praises God, for example, that all of his days were ordained and written in God's book before any one of them came to pass. Psalm 139:16. And as you know, God's election of individuals to salvation is said to have occurred before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Not only that, we learn from Matthew 25:34 that the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Likewise, 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. Paul says that the plan of salvation for the Gentiles was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. And likewise, 1 Corinthians 2:7 says that this mystery was predestined before the ages. And I want you to listen to this. Scripture points out that God's purpose is, his eternal purpose is fixed. In Isaiah 46:10, Yahweh asserts, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul states that believers have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And Mike Riccardi says that all of God's providential actions in time conform to a fixed purpose which precedes time. And this fixed purpose is his decree. So as you see all of history working out, it's according to God's fixed purpose, which we know is his decree. So Scripture clearly reveals that God's decree is eternal. That's the first characteristic. It's eternal. And the second characteristic of God's decree is number two, God's decree is unconditional. And let me ask you some questions. Was God's decree based solely on his own will? Or was God moved to do things based on the wills of men and angels? Was God constrained by the actions of his creatures? Or did he ordain whatever comes to pass freely? These questions show us that a very important aspect of God's decree is that it is entirely unconditional. That is to say that nothing external to God moved him to choose one thing versus another. Nothing external to God moved him to do one thing as opposed to another. God decreed freely by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And in his book, The Freedom of the Will, Jonathan Edwards helpfully says, "His will is supreme, underived, and independent of anything without himself. Being in everything determined by his own counsel, having no other rule but his own wisdom." And that's right. Nothing external to God moved him to decide to do one thing versus another. That would be impossible, because God, who is the only self-existent eternal being, was the only entity present in eternity past. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Mike Riccardi states, to put it simply, God's decree was not influenced by anything external to him, because there was nothing external to him. Genesis 1:1 reveals that it was in the beginning that God created everything else. Likewise, John 1:3, as you know, reveals that all things came into being through him, and that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, there was nothing else before creation that could influence God's decree. Consequently, we must realize that all aspects of God's decree, down to the smallest details, were made freely by God and according to his own good pleasure. Now listen to how Scripture repeatedly describes that God's decree is based on what pleases him. Listen to this. Psalm 115:3 declares, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah 46:10 says, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 48:14 says, "Yahweh will carry out his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work," what? "For his good pleasure." So is God moved to do things based on the wills of men and of angels? Of course, the answer is no. Far from it. Scripture proclaims in Daniel 4:35 that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. So we now see that Scripture reveals that God's decree is unconditional. But is it possible that even if God's decree is unconditional, because it was formed in eternity past, that his decree could be changed now that we're in time? After all, couldn't a person frustrate God's plans and thereby force him to change what he's going to do? The answer, as you know, is no. The Westminster Confession says God did unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The writers of that confession said this because it's clear in Scripture that God's decree is not only eternal and thus unconditional, but it is also unchangeable. That's a third characteristic of God's decree. Number three, God's decree is immutable. Rather than the possibility of a creature altering God's decree, Scripture reveals that God is the one who alters man's plans, not vice versa. As we read this morning in Psalm 33, in verse 10 and 11, declares that Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Daniel 4:35 again says, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In a similar fashion, in Isaiah 14, verse 27, God asks, for Yahweh of hosts is planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? The answer, no one. No one can frustrate it or turn his hand back. And you may remember in the life of Job, in the midst of his trials and pains in his life, that Job complained. He questioned and even challenged God's justice and wisdom. But after Job received a rebuke directly from God, do you remember what happened? Job confesses the unchangeableness of God's decree when he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then Job goes on to say, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job 42, verses 2 and 3. Have you ever done that to God before? Have you ever said things to God about how he should have done something, how he should have worked out his plan in your life? Or even questioning why he did things the way that he did? Perhaps we're all guilty of that at some point. Job did that, and God put him in his place. To which Job replies, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now, some might admit that God's purposes can't be thwarted by any creature. But maybe they reason, God decides on his own to change his mind. In light of what's happening and unraveling in history, God may decide to change his own mind. Is that possible? No, that would also be an unbiblical line of reasoning. In clear and unmistakable language, 1 Samuel 15:29 declares, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So Scripture clearly reveals also that God's decree is immutable. So far we've seen his decree is eternal, unconditional, immutable. But what if God's decree only dealt with limited matters? What if God set up the world and just let it run its own course? What if God decreed not to decree everything, unless he needed to intervene for some reason when needed? Arminian theologian Jack Cottrell, for example, says God limits himself in creation. Furthermore, he says, the sovereign God is free to do as he pleases, and this includes the freedom to limit himself. He states, God chose to make a world that is relatively independent of him. End quote. Is that right? Is the world relatively independent of God? Does God's decree deal with very limited matters? Has God decreed not to make a decree on some things? And to such an absurd claim, Scripture declares that not only is God's decree eternal and unconditional and unchangeable, but also, number four, that God's decree is exhaustive. In other words, God's decree is thorough and complete, and therefore includes everything that comes to pass. As you know, in Ephesians 1:11, God is said to work out all things after the counsel of his will. This is why the psalmist can declare, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. And again, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Psalm 135:6. In Isaiah 46:10, God himself declares that he will accomplish all of his good pleasure. So maybe God's decree includes whatever he pleases and covers all things, But what if God's decree is rather broad and speaks of just a general control? To such an objection, Scripture replies that the exhaustiveness of God's decree is not merely a general control, but rather God's control over creation is specific and meticulous. In fact, God's sovereign, God's exhaustive providence extends to every aspect of life on earth. For example, consider the boundaries and the rulers of nations throughout time. The Bible says that God determines the boundaries of nations, Acts 17:26, and rules over them, Psalm 22:28. Daniel 2:21 says that God removes and establishes kings. You believe that? God removes and establishes kings. Not only that, but Proverbs 21:1 says that he even turns their hearts wherever he wishes. God causes the grass to grow, Psalm 104:14, and the sun to shine, as we know in Matthew 5:45. He feeds the animals of the earth, Psalm 104:27. His will determines even when a single sparrow falls to the ground, Matthew 10:29. And now God also causes various kinds of weather on this earth. As you see things happening all around the world, it's because of God's exhaustive providence. There's various kinds of weather in that God, he controls them in the fact that they do whatever he commands them. The weather does. See Psalm 148:8, Job 36:32, and Job 37:10-13. I also want you to notice that even the events which seem random, like the tossing of a dice or the casting of lots, they are determined by God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." And even in your own personal lives, God's sovereignty has ordained everything that happens to you. Just think about this. Think about what Scripture says here. God supplies our every need. Philippians 4:19 and James 1:17. He determines the length of our lives. Psalm 139:16 and Job 14:5. And God even directs our individual steps. For example, Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps." Furthermore, God's control extends to the entirety of our salvation. This is made evident in so many passages, but let me point you just a few to look up later. Romans 8:29 to 30. Romans 9:16. Ephesians 2:4 to 10. Philippians 2:12 to 13. So not only is God sovereign even in the entirety of our salvation, but he is also sovereign over our suffering. You remember what Job confessed? He said, "Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." You can also see Job 121, 210 and 12:9. And we will also see later that God is even sovereign over evil. And Paul magnificently summarizes God's exhaustive decree in his doxology at the end of Romans. In Romans 11:36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Now, what are some of the practical implications of this truth for your life? How ought the truth that we've seen about God's decree impact your thinking? First, consider that if everything in your life is ordained by your Heavenly Father, then nothing that occurs is random. Nothing that occurs is random. Nothing is by coincidence or luck or by chance. Everything has a purpose. Everything. Second, Consider that if everything in your life is ordained by your Heavenly Father, then you can trust Him in all circumstances. You can learn to be content in all circumstances, knowing that it's from Him. You can move from fear to faith, because all that is happening in your life has been ordained by God. There's no fear in that when you can trust the God who planned it for you. And you can know that His will and His purposes can never be thwarted. What a comforting thing. What a great confidence we have because of these truths. What a peaceful place to rest in God's sovereign will. Now, what can we conclude? In light of the scriptural teaching concerning the nature of God's decree, that it is eternal and thus cannot have been influenced by anything external to God, that it is unconditional and thus His decree cannot be based on anything outside of His own will, that it's unchangeable and thus cannot be frustrated, that it's exhaustive and thus includes absolutely everything that occurs in space and time and beyond, the only legitimate conclusion for us to come to is that God may be properly said to be the ultimate cause of all things. God may be properly said to be the ultimate cause of all things. But this conclusion, though biblical as we've seen, is troubling for many. They consider the exhaustiveness of God's decree and the meticulousness of His sovereign providence, and it raises significant questions in their mind. They might ask, how can God be the cause of all human actions, even sinful ones, and yet not rightly be charged with unrighteousness? How can God foreordain sinful actions when He prescribes against those very sins in His law? Those questions demand that we move on to the second part of our outline, so we can consider God's role in relation to evil. God's role in relation to evil. And that's number two in our outline. It's critical that we go to the book to examine precisely what it says about this important subject. And that must be our habit. It must be our first response when challenging questions about God or about His work in this world is it comes to our minds. What is our first response? We need to go to the book. But some people immediately want to remedy this challenge, this dilemma, by rescuing God. Have you heard of this? They want to rescue God. Without really examining scriptures, they devise some method of viewing God's role in relation to evil. Some defense of how God can be sovereign and righteous, though evil abounds. Their goal is to get God off the hook for evil in this world. And many times, their solution is to appeal to the notion of divine permission, as I mentioned earlier. In other words, though God's ultimately in control in some general sense, He doesn't ordain evil in the same way that He ordains good. He merely allows evil. But as we consider God's role in relation to evil, I want to first point out that God does not passively permit evil. Now, we need to define what permission is. And Jonathan Edwards helps us explain what permission is. He explains that the fundamental meaning of permission is not to hinder what has a tendency to take place. And that concept of permission is used this way in Scripture. For example, in Mark 10:14, you remember what Jesus says? Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So here we see that to permit is to not hinder. But this idea of non-interference or of not hindering someone else's plans or intentions makes no sense in light of the eternal and exhaustive decree that we have already seen. Because in eternity past, at the moment of God's decree, there was nothing external to Him. He was alone. He is the only eternal being. There was no one else to grant permission to. So this concept of divine permission is inconsistent with the biblical teaching of God's eternal, unconditional, immutable, and exhaustive decree. But Arminian theologians, they like this concept of divine permission. For example, Arminian theologian Roger Olson claims that God permits sin or even controls it, but only in the sense that he points it to a good end. End quote. One wonders how God can point everything to a good end without being in total control and ordaining everything that comes to pass, especially with people who can thwart God's will by their own free will choices. Roger Olson then says, God allows evil deeds and cooperates with them unwillingly in order to preserve the sinner's liberty. End quote. But we would ask the question, how can God allow unwillingly? If he was unwilling to allow something, how would he then allow it? Arminian theologians agree with this concept of divine permission because they do not believe in an unconditional and exhaustive decree of God. But we who affirm God's sovereignty in all things, we cannot go to this concept to rescue God. Our definition must be from Scripture. Even Arminians recognize the absurdity of those like Calvinists who affirm the sovereignty of God. They recognize the absurdity of us appealing to this notion of divine permission. Listen to what Jack Cottrell says. He says that divine permission is incompatible with an unconditional decree, simply because the very notion of permission is conditional. It is a reactive response, Jack Cottrell says. And he's right. So at the very least, we who hold to a biblical view of God's sovereignty should have no desire to communicate what's implied by the notion of permission. Reformed theologians point out that if we don't intend to communicate what is actually denoted by permission, but we do want to communicate God's exhaustive sovereignty, his sovereign ordination of what meaningful use is permissive language. Why do we not simply speak of God ordaining or decreeing or bringing about all things? And that's a good rebuke for us as we are tempted so often to say that God allowed this to happen or whatever. But we need to think about God's sovereignty according to the Bible. So we need to think about it. Why are we sometimes reluctant to speak of God's decree in all things? Why are we reluctant to do that? Well, the answer is because it seems to suggest that God is somehow the author of sin. Or by God's ordaining sinful events, you don't want God charged with unrighteousness. So we're reluctant to use language like ordaining or decreeing or God's bringing it about. But I want us to respond with biblical answers rather than appealing to permissive language. Because Scripture itself does not mind God's role in evil. It doesn't mind speaking of God's role in evil in very active terms. Scripture not only teaches that God is unquestionably righteous, but also that he did ordain sinful events and actions. But as we consider God's role in relation to evil, we've seen first how the concept of divine permission is inconsistent with the decree of God that we've seen in Scripture. We've seen that God does not passively permit evil. Rather, Scripture is not shy about God's involvement in bringing about evil. So as we consider his role in relation to evil, we will also see that God actively brings about evil. God actively brings about evil. Now, in the first time you hear this, that is hard to understand. Why would God ordain the existence of evil? But take heart, because next week, and you'll see some of it this week, we will consider God's righteous purpose for ordaining evil. We'll see that. But at this point, I wanted us to look at some passages that show God's active role in bringing about evil. First off, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, the prophet lets Israel know that if a disaster occurs, the people should not attribute it to misfortune, but they should take note that God has ordained the calamity. Therefore, they should respond accordingly to his judgment. Amos 3:6 states that if calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? I want you to note that he does not ask who has allowed the calamity, but who has actively done it. Next, look at Lamentations 3:37 and 38. Here, Jeremiah the prophet asks, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? This passage shows that history is made when God speaks it into being, and only when he speaks it. Both good and ill come from his command, issued from his mouth. In this case, Jeremiah is saying that the destruction of Jerusalem by the wicked Babylonians was directly from God's command. Indeed, it is worth noting the active language used throughout the entire book of Lamentations. For example, God has caused Judah's grief, 1:5. He's inflicted this pain, 1:12. He's knit together this yoke and given her into the hands of her enemies, 1:14. And trodden her as in a winepress, 1:15. This is all from the Lord. Next, I want you to take note of what God declares in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. God says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. Then listen to this verse. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and creating evil. I am Yahweh who does all these. Now, such statements are crystal clear, though they're hard. Mike Riccardi states, God does not distance himself from evil in distinction to good. Rather, God makes the point that he is the one and not another who accomplishes and not merely permits all things. Now, this kind of language that speaks of God's active involvement in evil is not limited to just general evils, but even to specific situations in people's lives, to personal situations. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 2 recounts the story of Eli the priest, his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember that story. They were guilty of impiety and intimidation and gross immorality. And Eli's sons were sinning against Yahweh, and so Eli warned them not to continue with this sin. But listen to what 1 Samuel 2:25 records. It records this startling statement. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. This is challenging to understand, but this verse gives the reason why they would not follow their father's instruction. Why they would continue in their sin was because God wanted to judge them. It says they would not listen, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. This may be challenging to understand, but it is in God's inerrant word, and we must humbly accept it. The reason why they continued in sin was because Yahweh wanted to bring judgment upon them. Next, look at 1 Samuel 16:14, where we read, now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, this King Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. though God never does evil himself here, he is sending an evil spirit to terrorize Saul, to accomplish his purposes. Next, I want you to think about the temporal consequences King David was promised for his sin. Listen to how God describes his personal involvement in these consequences that he's going to bring about, these horrendous consequences. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 to 12, Yahweh says to David, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." In these verses, God says that he will bring about such abominations as punishment for David's sin. And the final passage I want to look at this morning under this heading is the story of Joseph and his brothers. This is perhaps the most memorable example of God's role, how God's role in evil and sin even extends to personal situations. As you know, Joseph's brothers hated him, and they were jealous of him. They wanted to even put him to death. But in the end, they ended up selling him into slavery, as you know. And to cover up this evil, they lied to their father and made it look like he was torn apart by wild beasts. But many years later, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph, speaking of this wickedness from their past, he tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, as I mentioned, a lot of people love to run to permissive language to save God. And so here is another example. People want to look at the story of Joseph and say that God was merely permitting this evil. For example, Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology, he says God permits some sins to occur, but nonetheless directs them in such a way that good comes out of them, end quote. Now, not only is this view misguided, but it twists the very words of Scripture. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph does not tell his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God directed it in such a way that good came out of it." Rather, the text says God meant it for good. In the same way the brothers intended evil against him, God intended that same evil for good. God's plan and purpose, his intention, was for good, to save many lives. So the wicked actions of the brothers were ordained by God, not for evil, but for good. In fact, earlier in chapter 45, Joseph told his brothers that his being sold into slavery in Egypt was not ultimately because they had sent him there. Rather, Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8, Joseph tells his brothers, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here." He's admitting that they sold him. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Ultimately, Joseph says, "It was not you who sent me here. Ultimately, it was God. God himself." So this is not God allowing evil and redirecting it for good purposes to hopefully have good come from it. No, this is God foreordaining all of these events, even these sinful ones, for good. Now, what are some of the practical implications of this for your life? We see that people, according to the sinful inclination of their own hearts, intend for evil outcomes. Yet we see that God brings about evil not for its sinfulness, but for the good he has designed to bring out of it. So when people sin against you and intend all kinds of evil for you, what should be your response? Do you see God's invisible hand of providence working for good? Or do you question the goodness of God? That he would allow this to happen to you. Do you use that language? Why have you allowed this to happen for me? My prayer is that we would increasingly see God's holy will being accomplished through such circumstances and grow to trust him more. And I want to close part one of our study with a quote by a theologian named John Frame. He states, God does bring about human sinful actions. To deny this or to charge God with wickedness on account of it is not open to Bible-believing Christian. Somehow, we must confess both that God has a role in bringing about evil and that in doing so, he is holy and blameless. End quote. We want to understand how God can ordain sin and yet not be culpable for sin. How is that possible? So next Sunday, we will continue this important study of this subject. And we'll look at three significant events in the Bible to consider what Scripture says regarding the blameworthy causes of evil. And in addition to considering the blameworthy causes of evil, we'll consider God's purpose in ordaining evil. God's purpose in ordaining evil. But there's some that are here this morning that maybe have heard this for the first time. This is the first time you've encountered the sovereign Lord. You've been confronted now with the sovereign Lord of all of history. And perhaps you do not yet have a solution for your sin before this God. You may feel, after hearing this, I don't have to worry about my sin. It's part of God's plan. Right? God's ordained it. Why do I have to worry about it? But God has never coerced you to sin. In fact, you sin willingly. You sin according to your own sinful inclinations. According to the freedom of your own desires. But, friend, God looks at your heart. He sees the motives for every action that you do. God is perfectly holy, and you have sinned against him. You've lied. You've lusted. You've coveted. You've had hatred in your heart. You've broken God's laws over and over again. And this sin makes you guilty before God. And even this moment, you are under condemnation before God. But not only are you under condemnation now, but the real threat is that you are under condemnation for all eternity. To be tormented in the lake of fire day and night forever and ever. And I plead with you to recognize your sin before God. And there's good news for those who confess their sin before God, who recognize that they have offended a holy God, who confess their sin and desire to repent of it, to commit to turn away from their sin. And instead of trying to earn now their favor before God, they don't look to their own good works, but they look to the completed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life on this earth. He always obeyed God's law, where you always fail to obey God's law. He perfectly obeyed the Father, and not only that, he took on the punishment for sinners on the cross of Calvary. God poured out his wrath onto his only Son, his righteous Son, not for his own sins, but for the sake of our sins. So if you are hearing this, you can trust in this Savior who died on your behalf, who took the punishment that you deserve. And the good news is that Jesus did not stay dead. Though he bore the wrath of God, was in the tomb for 3 days, God rose him from the dead. He rose victoriously. He rose triumphantly and conquered death and sin. And so, friend, you can be forgiven, not by doing your own good works to earn God's favor, but by trusting in the doing and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, if you recognize your sin before God, confess it, repent of it, and turn to Him in faith, and you will be joined in a new relationship with God, given new life, eternal life with God, our Creator. Let's pray now. Lord, what can we say? We've been confronted with the truth of you throughout Scripture, Lord. Verse after verse that shows your purposes, that you are accomplishing your own will. And Lord, though you have ordained evil, we see your holiness in it, that you have ordained things for righteousness' sake. And Lord, for those who are hearing and know that they have sinned against you, their Creator, the sovereign Lord of all of history, may they be confronted with their sin and repent of it and trust in you. And Lord, for all of us who have heard these words today, and help us to believe your truth. Though it's challenging, these verses are challenging, Lord, as we see your complete sovereignty over all things. May we humbly and submittedly come to you, Lord, to learn who you are. Help us to trust in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we will learn more about your wonderful purposes, Lord, in all of these things and ordaining all that comes to pass. We look forward to knowing you more. We thank you for your word. Amen. Thank you.